In our own country, we observe frightening gaps between blacks, whites, and Latinos, between minorities and law enforcement, between the straight community and the LGBT community, between the haves and the have-nots. We see widespread abuse of the vulnerable, both the very young and the very old. How can we sing peace when there is no peace?
That's the Reverend Dr. Michael Brown, and today he brings you an inspiring message of Advent hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce today's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're pleased to have with us the Reverend Dr. Michael Brown, who became the sixth senior minister of Marble Collegiate Church in New York City in January of 2009. A North Carolina native, Michael has served several United Methodist congregations across that state, most recently as the senior minister of Centenary United Methodist Church in Winston-Salem. He also taught in several universities in North Carolina. The author of six books and contributor to many others, Michael is a graduate of High Point University and Duke University Divinity School and received his doctorate of ministry in preaching from Drew Theological Seminary. Michael, welcome to Day One.
Thank you for having me, Peter.
Nearly 3 years ago now, you preached on Day One as part of a wonderful series we had featuring all the ministers of the collegiate churches in New York City. Of course, Marble is a monumental church with a major impact on lives, not only in Manhattan, but around the world. Give us a sense of the breadth and depth of the ministry of this great church today.
The church still does have what you call a global impact. One of the interesting things as the world changes around us is the importance of virtual ministry, radio ministry, mm-hmm. as you're doing, and online ministry. We still have significant numbers in our sanctuary on Sunday mornings, but we have more people who are worshiping with us on laptop.
Mm-hmm.
So we have cells of people in New Jersey and California and Florida and Texas and all over Croatia that we hear from who are worshiping with us and doing education with us online. It's an exciting time.
And what sorts of ministry activities do you undertake in the region?
We're involved, as you know, of course, with the collegiate churches of New York. And that gives us an opportunity to be a part of a wide variety of ministries mm-hmm. for people who are at risk, for children and youth especially, for the poor. We're involved in ministries bridging a lot of gaps between races, between straight and LGBT communities, between people of various ages. We're trying now to become more and more active, at Marble Church at least, in addressing the problems of trafficking and child sexual abuse, which are monumental, child enslavement for those purposes. So we are able to become more and more involved in the world around us, and we hope a transformative way.
And you, as the senior minister, are engaged in a number of activities, not the least of which is a lot of preaching and teaching through the week.
A lot of preaching and teaching, yeah. I travel here and there, probably because I'm affordable. And I preach usually twice a week, sometimes three times. We have a variety of services at the church. And then try to write blogs that are sermonic. So I spend a lot of time working on sermons, whole lot of time. Thank God I have a great staff, boots on the ground, who are doing such wonderful work.
Of course, the Collegiate Church has an amazing history stretching back to 1628. I wonder if you'd sketch a bit of that history for us.
You know, it actually, I found this out after several years as part of it, it stretches back to 1626. 1628 was when they were assigned their first pastor.
Ah.
So from 1626 to 28, it was run by lay people. And there are those who say from 28 on is when it started declining. it's a great history. The church was established when New York City was New Amsterdam, began to worship in a grist mill, gave birth to the Reformed Church in America. The congregation was there prior to the denomination. And the collegiate churches, it really meant a church that has various, almost like retail outlets. It began to spread itself over the island, but was one church and did ministry in a collegial fashion. So the pastors would rotate for years and years, really until we located at 5th and 29th in 1854. You had rotating ministers, and then we each got our own.
And a number of amazing preachers, especially over the past century.
Daniel Poling was there, who was known nationally. David Burrow also. Norman Vincent Peale is the name everybody remembers. There's still a statue of him in front of the church. I still get mail periodically from around the world that begins, "Dear Dr. Peale," because somebody read The Power of Positive Thinking and they think that he's there now. Then Arthur Colleandro, who did such a superb job as my predecessor, 25 years the senior minister there. I am very blessed to stand in a long line of outstanding ministers, and I just try not to do anything that would embarrass them.
So how do you build on that great foundation of this historic church for the future?
I think that we are trying diligently to determine what the future will look like, and why would a church exist on that piece of property in this age and the ages to come. The world's changed so much since Peale was there, and even since the early days of Dr. Colleandro's ministry. And I remember Will Willimon said to me once that if the 1950s ever return, most churches will be ready for them. That's what we don't want to be. We want to envision, what will New York City be like? And again, via virtual ministry, what will the world be like? And what does it need of us? And so we're doing some serious work on that. The world's changing, and we don't want to be archaic.
Well, this week, the church continues in the season of Advent. As a pastor, how would you describe what's happening during these weeks leading up to Christmas?
I think you used the phrase, it's a time of hope. This is a difficult world in which we live. Of course, I suppose it always has been. But there are stresses and strains and struggles that people are going through. And in an age of instant communication, if there is a calamity or a crisis anywhere in the world, we'll know it within minutes. As Bob Chase says, sometimes it's like a tidal wave of negativity every time we turn on the news. I think Advent is this moment that says, wait, this story's not over yet. Somebody's coming who has such power that he was able to say, fear not, I've overcome the world. And so if you're in a frightening world, somebody's coming to be with you in it who has the power yet to transform it. It is a season of hope, probably as essentially as it's a season of anything else at all.
Well, your sermon is based on the epistle lesson from Philippians chapter 4. Would you read it for us?
Happy to. Thank you. Paul writes to the Philippians and says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus."
As usual, Paul packs a lot into a short paragraph. Michael, we look forward to hearing more about this in your sermon, Peace Amid Bedlam. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you for having me.
And if you'd like to listen again to today's program or read or share a transcript of Michael Brown's sermon, visit our website at dayone.org. Or for a free printed sermon transcript, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1.
Many years ago, when the late Dr. James Clellan was dean of the chapel at Duke University, he preached a sermon entitled Bedlam in Bethlehem. You have to wonder, how could there ever have been anything even approaching bedlam in a sleepy little out-of-the-way community like Bethlehem. Jerusalem, yes, that was the big city, the capital, the center of politics, finance, and religion. I live in New York City. It bustles with activity all the time, from the good activities of tourism and Broadway and Madison Square Garden to the occasionally frightening activities associated with sirens and violence, with social injustice and discontent. Every December, our streets are seas of humanity, with visitors from all over America and all over the world inching their ways down Fifth Avenue in Madison, standing in mass outside the windows at Bloomingdale's or Lord & Taylor's, or before the tree at Rockefeller Center. Simply walking outside my office in Manhattan in December, I experience an ancient Jerusalem kind of moment, a busy, vital city teeming with people, and all the hustle, bustle, movement, and electricity in the air. But Bethlehem, as Micah put it, was small among the clans of Judah. It was more Mayberry than Manhattan. Not many people in Bethlehem, and not much mischief to get into. I grew up in a small southern town like that. It had blue laws, preventing the sale of anything considered non-essential on Sundays. You could go to a drugstore on Sunday, but only for a prescription. If you wanted makeup or toothpaste or a new hairbrush, you had to come back on Monday for that. In the entire county where I was reared, you couldn't even buy a beer, let alone anything stronger. When I was a teenager, my mother used to say to me, "Son, you were a good boy for lack of opportunity." And that's how it must have felt in Bethlehem, that little ancient Mayberry, a few miles down the road from the big city of Jerusalem. There wasn't much trouble to get into in Bethlehem, so how could there have been bedlam? There was bedlam at that particular moment in history because the population of little Bethlehem had swelled way past its capacity to house the people. Descendants from the house and lineage of David had been forced to return to Bethlehem from all over the country in order to be registered. That was somewhat like taking a census, except the point of it was to make certain no one escaped paying taxes. And those taxes were paid to Caesar, to the occupying forces that had invaded their land and were not merely unwelcome, but actually were despised by the people, and with good reason. Because Rome and its soldiers liked to flex their muscles. They dominated the lives of the people who called Israel home. For the most part, those Roman invaders were oppressive and often abusive. And now hordes of people had been forced to come to little Bethlehem to register so that Caesar could find them and force them to pay homage and to pay taxes to an insufferable enemy. Strangers were everywhere, soldiers were everywhere, degradation and denigration were everywhere, and so not just physically, but psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, there was bedlam in Bethlehem. Many long years before, in a similar epoch of oppression, a Hebrew prophet had said, "How can we sing peace when there is no peace?" Well, there was no peace in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. But then, isn't that when a Prince of Peace is needed most of all? When there is no peace? That's the kind of world the Prince of Peace was born into then, and the kind of world he is born into even still. In the midst of another presidential campaign, you and I are bombarded every day with statements from candidates who say they long to be public servants, but who spend precious little time talking about how they would serve the public, and most of their time instead expressing anger and acrimony against other candidates from across the aisle. Gridlock in Washington, partisanship that usurps patriotism, and that's just among the folks we hope will help us, like Herod and Caiaphas of old. Then we turn the news to the next page, and what do we find? Threats and violence and fear about ISIS and Al-Qaeda and North Korea and Yemen and Iran and thousands of Syrian refugees seeking asylum from the terrors of their own nation. We see Russia taking giant strides backward toward its Cold War philosophy of oppression? In our own country, we observe frightening gaps between blacks, whites, and Latinos, between minorities and law enforcement, between the straight community and the LGBT community, between the haves and the have-nots. We see widespread abuse of the vulnerable, both the very young and the very old. How can we sing peace when there is no peace? When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he understood the kind of world I just described. He knew that his friends in Philippi would soon face, and even then were facing, persecutions and rejection because of their faith. Paul wrote that letter to them while himself confined to a Roman prison cell under the sentence of death because of his faith. He knew about bad times in Bedlam. He was also wise enough not to try and peddle empty hope or a Pollyanna type of religion to people who were too wise to swallow that and too worn and weary to waste time listening to fairy tales. Instead, in his dire situation, writing to people in their own, he said this, "The peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." He was not writing about a sense of peace that denied the painful realities of life, but instead a peace that existed in the midst of them. It was a sense of peace that was not based on logic, but rather on relationship, not based on the environment around you, but rather on the friend beside you. A peace that passes understanding, guarding your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, who has been born to us, for us, to be with us in our times of bedlam. Certainly, the principles of our Christian faith do have the potential, if heard and embraced, to change the world. There's no doubt about that, since those principles replace hatred with grace and violence with the statement, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." But until the world begins to hear and embrace those truths, and until it changes, even amid the ongoing bedlam of our Bethlehem existence, there is still another kind of peace available to us, one that passes understanding, one that is more personal than political, and one that gives us the strength to survive whatever the world throws our way. Some years ago, a man was in a bed in cardiac ICU in a major hospital in the city where I live. He had just undergone radical and experimental surgery designed to save his life. As he lay in ICU, he was in crisis. There were serious post-surgical complications. Later, he reported about that night when he lay awake, fearing that his life was about to end, and reflecting on what it had and had not been, reflecting on all the things he had gotten any way he could, and all the things he had lost, all the pain he had suffered, and all the pain he had unfairly inflicted upon others. He said he lay there asking himself, amid all his accomplishments and acquisitions, what had been the one thing in his life he had always sought but could never find? The answer, he said, was easy. The one thing I had never been able to locate was peace. The next morning, a chaplain visited his room, making rounds from patient to patient. He only stayed a few moments, chatting in almost perfunctory fashion. Prior to leaving, he said, "Let me read a brief passage from the Bible to you, and then we'll say a prayer." The chaplain proceeded to open his Bible and almost randomly read the words from Christ. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." The man said, "The words struck me like a spiritual hammer." That chaplain did not know me. He did not know my story. He did not know what I had wrestled with all night long, but there was no way his visit could have been a mere coincidence. Without even knowing that he did so, he showed me how to find what I had needed and could not locate all my life. I suddenly got it, that if I could find Jesus, if I could really get to know him, I would find peace. And that, he said, turned out to be the case for me. There are those who say that's too easy, too personal, that it doesn't address the bedlam that is the daily fare of the global masses. But then, as Christians, maybe the path to public peace begins with the individual, with a Prince of Peace, who takes our hearts and our hands one at a time and guides us toward our neighbors. In D.T. Niles' words, like beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. Maybe if I get to know this Messiah amid the bedlam of my own Bethlehem, I will be able to share him with another who will share him with another and another, until somehow all their Bethlehems begin to change too. That's what we sing, isn't it? Let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me. I think Christmas is about that, about someone who comes in the bedlam of Bethlehem and helps you and me find a peace that passes understanding, and also helps us pass that peace along, little by little, person by person, encounter by encounter, until at last this old world may well become new. Amen.
The Reverend Dr. Michael Brown was our preacher today. Michael is senior pastor of the historic Marble Collegiate Church in New York, New York. His message for the third Sunday of Advent is entitled Peace Amid Bedlam. For a free transcript, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. That's 888-411-3291. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Day 1 depends on the financial contributions of our faithful listeners. If you appreciate our ministry, please consider sending a generous year-end donation. We're grateful for your much-needed support. Again, our address is Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. And remember, to listen again to today's program, share a sermon transcript, or watch inspiring videos, visit us online at dayone.org. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week on Day 1, Dr. Michael Brown returns with an inspiring sermon for the fourth Sunday of Advent. It's entitled, The Baby is the Easy Part. Please be sure to tune in. This is Sherry Miller, and I'm delighted to tell you that Day 1 is reaching more people than ever each day. People who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, and people who rely on Day 1 for daily inspiration through our radio network, through our podcasts, through social media, and our brand new website, we're making a difference in people's lives. But as we near the end of another year of ministry, we need your prayers and your financial support to continue in the year ahead. Your gift of any amount can make a big difference in our ministry. Mail your contribution to Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. That's 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Or call us at 1-888-411-DAY1, or give securely online at dayone.org. Please give generously at year end so Day 1 can continue to proclaim the good news for many years to come. God bless you, and thank you for your support. Now, my Michael Brown offers some final reflections on today's sermon with our host, Peter Wallace.
Michael, as we look ahead to Bethlehem, you reminded us that the situation there when Jesus was born was one of oppression. There was no peace in Bethlehem. That's the kind of world he was born into even still. But then you ask, isn't that when a Prince of Peace is needed most? This can be a very unpeaceful time of year, not only personally, but in our families and in our world. So how can this image of Bedlam and Bethlehem help us?
I think if you live long enough, you're going to experience it. And in December, we know for a fact that there's a higher number of people who are first-time clients of counselors and psychiatrists, psychologists, than any other year, any other time of the year. A higher number of people who seem to experience a kind of systemic despair than any other time of the year. And they hear joy to the world and think, but it's not real. I can't find it. The joy, the hope, the power to simply survive what we're living through comes through relationship. And that's what Micah's talking about. That's what Christian theology is talking about, the fact that someone is coming, not necessarily to wave a magic wand and make everything bad disappear, but someone's coming to stand beside us, to be for us, and to give us the power to survive the world and hopefully to make a dent in it.
The Apostle Paul certainly understood this kind of world, and he wrote to the Philippians about the peace of God. You said he did not promise a peace that would magically erase these painful realities, but instead a peace that existed in the midst of them, a sense of peace not based on logic but on relationship. Would you say more about how we can claim and experience that peace?
I think it boils down to accepting the fact that we're loved. That's what Tillich said. Salvation is accepting the fact we've been accepted. And I think of if you have several children and one of them is sick in the night, a parent will go to that child. It doesn't mean you love that child more or love the others less. But when there's a moment of need, the parent who loves the child will be with the child to get them through the darkness till the sunlight comes. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the messianic hope, that when we're trapped in that darkness, in the shadows of life, when we're suffering, when we're sick in the night, incarnation means God, the parent, comes to us to be with us, to stand beside us, and to remind us that we're loved. And sometimes when you simply know, one, I am loved, two, I am not alone, that gives you the strength to survive whatever else is happening.
Michael, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
I think it would be that when I find peace, I pass it along. Bill Eason said once, salvation always comes to us on its way to somebody else. I think the peace of God does the same, that if I make peace, find peace, experience peace in the presence of this new Messiah, that then hopefully I'm empowered and inspired to pass that good news along to somebody else who struggles.
Michael Brown, thank you for being with us, and we look forward to having you back next week.
Thank you for having me.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.